those events that we've seen were mostly, you could say, geopolitical events, war caused by people. But then we saw in the fifth seal that there was another aspect of judgment, that the world was going to be martyring the saints. People that come to faith in Christ after the rapture of the church somehow hear the gospel, they put their faith in Christ, and the world's going to be vehemently and horrifically opposed to them, slaughter them by the thousands. And so that fifth seal was that God would allow the world to carry out their lust for blood in order to bring about greater guilt upon the world. And so that was the fifth seal. The sixth seal, God unleashes the powers of the earth and the powers of the heavens, a great earthquake that shakes the entire globe, and then the stars begin falling from the sky. And we say that doesn't mean the big balls of fire that we usually call stars in a scientific sense, but any light in the sky, biblically, is classified as a star. So meteors falling to the earth, causing great damage, and the sun being darkened, the moon turned the color of blood, red. God is shaking the cosmic powers to demonstrate to the people of the earth just who is bringing all these events to pass so that they won't miss it. And they don't miss it because their response at the end of chapter 6, verse 15 says, "The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come.'" So they don't make a mistake about what's happening here. They realize that this is God's day, that this is the day of wrath finally come. They realize that all of their freedom to rebel against God is about to be finished, and they're going to have to answer for the wickedness of the world. And then they ask this final question, and they realize what the eventual outcome of it will be, because if God can shake the powers of the heavens the way he just did, their answer is, who can stand? That's their question, who can stand? Of course, we know the answer to that question. If God decides to judge and destroy, who can resist that? No one. If God condemns, who can justify? Nobody. Well, on the other side of that is good news for those who have put their faith in them. If God justifies, who can condemn? No one. Nobody can contravene the will of God. There is no appeal to his decision because he is the Most High. There's no authority higher than him to which somebody can go and try to get the verdict changed. That question at the end of chapter 6 becomes extremely important because chapter 7 answers it. Who can stand? I mean, obviously what the world is saying here is that if the great day of God's wrath has come, we're all doomed, everybody. The whole earth is going to perish. Is that true? Will the events of the end times bring a complete and total destruction to mankind? Is God's wrath going to swallow up man? Who can stand? Well, with that question echoing in his mind, John turns his attention to what he sees next. Chapter 7, verse 1, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea, or against any tree." Now, understand, folks, this is not an approval of a flat earth cosmology, okay? It says four corners of the earth, four directions of the wind. He's not talking about a flat earth and like one angel's over there and over there. All right, we have four cardinal directions, four points of the compass. I mean, does the compass really have a point? Not really. I mean, how far north can you travel until you start coming south again? Because we know it goes up and curves around. How far can you travel to the west before you start heading east again? Well, I guess west and east, you can actually never stop traveling west, can you? You just keep going west. I mean, you'll eventually come back to where you were, but you're still traveling west. But it's just a statement. Standing at the four corners of the earth, these angels are withholding the wind from blowing anywhere on the planet. They're withholding all activity for a time. And the picture that we get is this great calm before a gigantic storm. After the shaking of the earth and the heavens, there comes this period, very probably short, As we've mentioned before, we're not giving any time signatures in any of these judgments just yet. Nothing's been said about how long these things have lasted. The picture that we get is that they are happening relatively quickly. So months, weeks, year maybe? Hard to say. Not much time. But it's not like decades and decades have gone on. Christ gives us in Matthew 24 a little bit of a time signature for the whole sequence of end times events, because he says, this generation will not pass until all these things be accomplished. So when it starts, that generation of people won't pass, meaning there's not that much time. I know we hear a lot about the 7 years of the tribulation period, and we are going to get to that. This is another area where I'm just going to confess, and I'm not trying to bind your consciences to what I'm necessarily saying in my sequencing of these events. But I know a lot of people say that this is part of the 7-year tribulation, but we're going to see the 7-year tribulation open up later on. I don't think that these events happen during the 7 years. I think they happen just before it. God's prepping the world. John will give us very specific wording later in Revelation that tells us the 7 years begins. Daniel tells us that the 7 years begins when Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel and the nations around her to bring about peace. That covenant hasn't been mentioned yet. That period of 7 years hasn't been mentioned yet. And so I think we have the rapture of the church, which is dealt with in some other passages of Scripture and is sort of alluded to in Revelation chapter 4, when it says, after this, I looked and behold a door in heaven. So he's kind of seeing that the rapture of the church has happened. We finished the letters to the seven churches. The church age is over. And now John's going to see what happens after the church age. We have a brief period of time, not very long, where these first sealed judgments are being opened and Christ is preparing the world for that final 7 years. And so, I'm not going to argue too harshly with someone that says, no, these seals have to be happening within the 7 years. I get it. I understand why we put it there. But as I go, maybe I can convince you that I think we have a short period of time before the 7 years begins. After the rapture, before the 7 years, there's a short period of time where these judgments are happening. Okay, and so the question from the world is, who's going to withstand this? If this is the beginning of birth pains, these are just the first few twinges of labor coming on, how is the world going to endure when the hard labor begins? When the bearing down starts? When the pain really gets serious? Who can stand? And so John, hearing that question, sees these four angels, and they're holding back the four winds of the earth in a kind of a dramatic way, showing that God has commanded these angels to put a pause to things, withhold it. It's all under God's control. These aren't natural disasters just wreaking havoc on the world. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Now we're starting to answer a question. Who can stand? Who's going to survive this? God is showing John, I already have some selected. By God's divine, sovereign power, he says, I've got people that will survive this. Chapter 7 answers the question, who can stand? Who's going to stand first? Well, he's going to tell us. I have some that we have to seal. Before these great events begin happening, before anything else happens, God is assuring John, I've got this under control. These angels won't allow this to happen until I have sealed and marked those people that will endure this, that will survive this. Don't forget that one of the purposes of the tribulation is God's finishing of dealing with Israel. Daniel chapter 9 says, 70 weeks are determined for you and for your people to finish transgression, to bring an end to prophecy. Right? The tribulation period regards Israel in a great way. God is finishing his plans for the people of Israel to bring it to a completion. And so that should let us know when we see what happens here in the next few verses. Who are these people that are going to be sealed? Who are these ones that God says, I'm going to put my stamp on their foreheads, and I'm going to guarantee that they survive this, that they do stand, because I've marked them, they're mine, like a branding. I know we don't like to think of treating people like cattle, but that's sort of what's going on here, is God puts his stamp on these people. A lot of question as to whether or not this mark that he puts on them is visible. I tend to lean towards thinking that it is. Because later on in the book of Revelation, who else is going to employ a visible mark? The beast. He's a mocker. He's an imitator. Satan and his Antichrist only ever try to mimic what God and Christ have already done. And so God has his sealed. He has his chosen ones marked with a mark on their foreheads. Well, then what does the Antichrist do? I'm going to mark mine on their foreheads as well. Except with the Antichrist, it'll come with threats. No trading, no doing business, no buying or selling unless you worship me and receive my mark on your forehead or on your right hand. But God, in his sovereign graciousness, chooses these and stamps them as his own. We get a little more specific in verse 4 about who they are. He says, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Fun little poetic note, if you want to notice this. Four times in this passage, John uses the phrasing, they were sealed. Look at where he uses them. Verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every one of the tribes of Israel. And then, in the first listing of the tribes, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. And then he doesn't use the phrase again until the end. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This is a fun poetic device that the Hebrews would use of putting bookends on something. He mentions it on the first tribe, he mentions it on the last tribe, and the idea is that you understand if they're bookended, then everything in the middle is supported by that as well. It's not just that the tribe of Judah was sealed and the tribe of Benjamin was sealed, all of them were sealed. But he uses that phrase four times to emphasize that this is what he's focusing his attention on. These people have been marked by God. They've got his stamp on their foreheads. They belong to him. Now, I know some, maybe they've shown up at your door and talked about this 144,000 people. Because there are some very bad teachings that try to understand this as referring to the church. I'll give you a couple of lines of evidence to say that can't be who they are, because where is the church at this point? We're not on the earth. We're going to be in heaven with Christ. John has seen the 24 elders sitting around the throne as representatives of that church. The church is not mentioned from the end of Revelation chapter 23 all the way up until chapter 20. No mention of the church during these tribulation age events, because we're not here. Another reason I say this is not the church is because John's fairly specific. Where do these people come from? The tribes of Israel, from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. And then he lists the tribes: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those aren't Gentile names, those are Jewish. He's very, very specific about this point, and so there's no reason to understand this as a symbolic reference to the church. In fact, these things don't even happen during the church age. And so we should understand these literally as Israelitish people. God seals them. Now, sometimes there's also a lot of talk of the missing 10 tribes that went missing when the Assyrians dominated northern Israel back in 722 BC. They're only missing to us. Apparently God knows right where they are, because he's able to separate out a number from each of the tribes. Now, why is it important that God is sealing people from Israel to survive the tribulation period and to stand through it all? Because what is the coming of Christ to do? It's to set up the messianic kingdom, to fulfill the promises to Israel, all of the promises of dwelling in the land, of possessing it, of ruling over the enemies around them, that the Messiah would bring the blessings of the messianic kingdom, a lifting of the curse, the lion will lay down with the lamb, abundance of special blessing in the crops and in the weather, and in every way the messianic kingdom is tied to the Jewish people living in that land. So why is it important that Jewish people survive this period? So that God can keep his promise. So that God can give that kingdom to those Jewish people. These 144,000 are guarantors that God will be faithful to what he has said he will do. Israel will not be wiped out and destroyed during this time, because there's 144,000 of them marked. They will survive this. 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. If you turn to chapter 14, we're going to run into these people again. Chapter 14 is jumping ahead quite a bit to just about the end of the tribulation period. The beast is attacking God's people in force at the end of chapter 13. And so the question on everybody's mind again is, who will resist the beast and who can make war with him? The whole world is worshiping him, and so it might bring to question, is there anybody left that isn't following this rebel? Chapter 14 once again answers that question. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him, who? 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Sound like a familiar group? And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So this mark of God is not just some random thing, but it's causative. That because these people are selected by God, they will put their faith in Christ, they will follow the Lord Jesus, and they will be like him in their practice. These are going to be holy people. They're holy men. Now we'll talk about all the details of what's described about them when we get to chapter 14. But one of the things I want to note there is that it calls them in verse 5, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits. What's a first fruit? A signification that there's more coming. We get those first ripe peas on your vines. That tells you that pretty soon there's going to be a nice bountiful harvest of them. Well, the first fruits were an important concept in Jewish culture, as they had a whole feast built around the first fruits, where they would gather in Jerusalem and they would celebrate that, hey, we've brought in the first fruits as an offering to God. That means there's going to be a whole lot more God is going to bless. These 144,000 will not be the only ones, but they are a down payment, as it were, that God in his mercy is not going to completely wipe out mankind in the day of judgment. Now, to illustrate that further, back in Revelation 7, John continues, he has seen the 12 tribes. They're all standing there. They've been sealed. After this, verse 9, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands. These are not Jewish. This multitude is from the Gentiles, because it says they're from every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. And this passage is a great describer that God is still going to be acting in mercy. His grace is still going to reach down and grab multitudes of people and rescue them from the fire. His judgment's not going to consume everything, although it rightfully could. Now, sometimes we ask, why doesn't God just come down and smite the whole world? It certainly deserves it. And I know we don't say that looking outside, oh yeah, they deserve it, right? We deserve it as well. We've no reason to stand here and condemn those out there because we are just as wicked. The only difference is that God has reached down and plucked us as a brand from the fire. He reached down in his goodness and rescued us. We sing the song, from sinking sand he lifted me. With tender hand he lifted me. And these are those that God has lifted out of the mire that will be the world at that point. Great multitude of people from all over, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes, which lets us know these are the redeemed. That's the righteousness of Christ. And notice what they've got in their hand is palm branches. Why do you think they have palm branches in their hand? We have another day where we celebrate with palm branches. What was Jerusalem doing with those palm branches? They were welcoming the king. And I think these are those on the earth who have welcomed the king in his return. But as they come to faith in Christ and they realize that Christ is at that point returning to take the world for himself, they say, yes, come on! We'll be glad to have you. The rest of the world is rebelling against you and gathering their forces to resist you, but we are welcoming you. We'll lay the palm branches down in your path as you come. And not like on the day when we did that 2,000 years ago and then a couple of days later turned around and killed you. This time we're ready to receive the king. They're crying out with a loud voice in verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. This group of people, unnumbered, John says, great multitude. They're sitting in the throne room, they're worshiping God, and now the church, before the elders, and all of the angelic hosts, those four living creatures, are joining in the worship and praising God for his goodness, for extending mercy. He's saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And all of heaven erupts with the praises of God as they get to see his mercy demonstrated on this people. Even in the midst of wrath, our God is a good God. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He forgives sin abundantly. Sometimes it's hard to reconcile when God revealed himself on Mount Sinai to Moses. Exodus 34, when it says that God put his hand over Moses' face as he hit him in the cleft of the rock, and Moses saw his hinder parts. God revealed himself and says, I'm a jealous God, by no means clearing the guilty, but showing steadfast love unto thousands of those that love me, forgiving transgression. So how can you be a God who will by no means clear the guilty and still forgive transgression? All of that apparent paradox is reconciled in Christ, who bore the wrath of our sin, who took the wrath of God, so that we could escape the wrath that's coming. And these standing there will be living demonstrations, just like the rest of us, of the mercy and goodness of God that's extended through Christ Jesus, that because his blood was shed, God can be merciful to us. Well, John doesn't quite understand what he's seeing here. I mean, he saw the numbers of Israelitish people sealed. He sees this group of people surrounding the throne, and one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" Don't you love how God likes to answer questions with questions? So the question of the world is, who can stand? And God's question through this elder to John is, who are these? Who's all these people there? John looks around and says, sir, you know. And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This lets us know, too, this little section of the vision, John is sort of looking forward. Because if these are coming out of the great tribulation, that is a term that Christ uses in Matthew 24 of the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. Time when the Antichrist and his wrath is going to be unleashing upon the world great horrors in persecuting God's people. God is letting John look ahead a little bit and see, no, neither will God destroy all of mankind in his wrath, nor will the Antichrist succeed. Why? Because God will reach down and rescue these. Now, what's the distinction between these two groups? Why are the 144,000 sealed? They will be guaranteed to survive the tribulation. This group of saints may not survive it, but they are certainly not lost. They are living demonstrations of the promises that Christ made, that he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The Antichrist can't overcome God's people. You know why? Because all he can do is kill them. And after that, what power does he have? None. These people are probably going to endure horrors unlike anything God's people have ever seen. And we've seen some pretty dismal times in the history of the world. The cruelty that one man can unleash upon another makes you stagger at times. But because these people endure that great tribulation, they get a special place. They've washed their robes, they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb, as we sang about earlier. Verse 15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." Oh, I love that imagery. The Lamb is the shepherd now. "The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Who can stand? If God in his wrath should begin executing vengeance on our sins, who could stand? Well, we know the answer would be nobody. Except that our God is a God of grace. You realize it's not even possible for God to have created a universe in which he doesn't exercise his grace. Because then there'd be a whole aspect of his glory unknown, unappreciated, unpraised, to know only a God of wrath. And so in his wisdom, he has created a world in which many, untold numbers, will experience his goodness. He sent his Son to die for our sins, so that those who believe in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. I hope you've put your faith in Christ. We have the promise now as the church that Christ delivers us from the wrath to come, that the events that we've been reading about, you'll totally escape if you have put your faith in Christ. But these people have the promise, not that they will necessarily escape all of the horrors of the tribulation period, but they will be preserved through it. The 144,000 were sealed with a mark of God on their forehead. They are guaranteed that they will survive. They'll inherit the kingdom. But you know, you've been sealed as well. I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. I'll go back to 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You are sealed just as fully as those 144,000 will be. To a different earthly purpose, yes, but not to a different eternal purpose. Your seal is not visible. There's might be. But yours is unchangeable, irrevocable, unremovable. It's eternal. It's unchangeable. Because that Holy Spirit of God has marked you. You belong to Christ. So I hope that whatever you might be facing right now, God didn't promise us a life free of trouble, free of trial, free of difficulty. You know, once in a while, your plow truck bucket is going to get stuck. I know, that's a minuscule thing, right? But you have this confidence that none of that can change your relationship to God. Christ even displayed it in this great way and said, "My Father is greater than all. Nobody, including yourself, can take them out of my Father's hand." You're sealed. You're saved. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are saved. Does that give you some confidence to face whatever it is you have to face this week? Now, I know it might be hard. It might be tiring. It might be trying. But the end of it all is your good and his glory. And so let's stand together as we close this morning. We're going to sing out this last song. And I'm hoping I put all the words up on this slide this time. It's number 170 in your hymnal, but let's sing out, "I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one."